Well, a gracious good evening, family. Is it getting a little warmer in here? Did that get better? I was breaking icicles off my nose in the back there and then realized we hadn't punched the buttons over here. Well, this represents the last in a series of 6 weeks in which we are really kind of studying how to put feet on real growth in our discipleship. Not that God hasn't taken care of everything, not that we aren't going to by the virtue of our faith and by the power of His grace in Jesus Christ's sacrifice going to heaven. But you know what? It would be nice to show up having borne a great deal of fruit, having been a successful Jesus tree instead of a stumpy little cull, as we used to call them on the log deck. It would be a nice thing to show up and have the Father really be pleased that He sent us down here, regardless of what it cost. We've been studying Romans 12:2. As the Lord says in His most imperative tones, do not be conformed to this world. And He's speaking to people that apparently want to be disciples of Christ. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And it's interesting that indeed, in spite of the great commandment, He targets the mind here. The mind is where this happens. And we return again and again to that. That's really the vehicle we get to use. He takes care of the spirit and He really cultivates the heart. But the mind is the one He really eggs us on to use to His purpose. Basically, what we're doing when we study in this way, we are choosing not to be conformed but transformed by going to the well again and again and again. That's what renewed means. It means being refreshed again and again and again. Well, the first few weeks we were looking at choosing to embrace the greatest commandment. Matt 22:37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And remember, you know, we've talked, Rick has been talking, that your sin, my sin, will manifest itself in our lives primarily in three ways: by our anger, by our fear, and by our lust or obsession. And it's interesting that the greatest commandment actually addresses the three avenues with which we might deal with these three things. For anger, we should answer with love with our heart. We do that. I suggested we ask the question, what would love do? When you're angry, when you're annoyed, don't worry about what would Jesus do. Go directly to the source because you'll know it better. What would love do in this case? How would I treat the guy that just cut me off on 62 if I actually loved him? I mean, put shoes on this thing. Make it walk. If you're tackled by fear in the middle of nowhere, you learn to love God with your soul by saying to yourself, what would trust do? I'm really afraid right now. I'm really anxious. I'm really worried about where this is going and what it means. What would trust do in this situation? And when you choose to trust, you are loving God with your soul. And when you're dealing with lust or really obsession, this is just obsessing desire, regardless of the target, that's where we love Him with our mind, by choosing to respond with knowledge, with wisdom. What would knowledge do in this case? What would wisdom do? Well, choosing to embrace the greatest commandment is actually just part of it, because we are easily overwhelmed by evil, and part of our choice is to choose to love God amidst the horrors that we see in this life. And you know what? Here in the Pacific Northwest, we don't see really bad ones. We see some, but even on CNN, they're pretty much censored out for us. You really want to see horrors, ask your friends and neighbors that have been deployed to the Middle East or have come back from Afghanistan. Even worse, even hairier than what those folks saw, ask your friends who are missionaries coming back from the Sudan, coming back from Indonesia, coming back from India, where Christians are beheaded, where they're doused with gasoline and set afire. I mean, there's real things going on here, guys, And we don't even see the tip of the iceberg in the Pacific Northwest. Evil and horror are real. And choosing to love God in the midst of it means keeping the right perspective. Just for fun, there are actually good reasons for evil to be existing in our world, even in spite of God's power and his love. One is, it allows the completion of God's revelation. It allows us to know his mercy, his justice, his grace, his wrath, his righteousness. None of those things would be visible to us if we were still in the Garden of Eden. The presence of evil allows us to see more completely God's character. Another good reason, it is the price of our human free will. If there were no evil, there would be no us. God foresaw that in order to have real children instead of robots or puppets, he needed to give us the ability to choose stupidly. And we did. Satan helped, but by golly, we rushed right onto that wagon as quickly as we could. So, if he were to get rid of evil, he really would have to get rid of us. So evil's the price of our free will. Not only that, the last good reason is that evil allows a greater good to come, just as childbirth does. As Jesus was clear to point out, we're screaming and crying right now, but when this is done, and we can look at it with the proper perspective, standing there next to Jesus, looking back, we're going to say, of course, that's what it had to be. You know what? Looking back now from here, amidst the party and eternity in heaven, that's not as bad as I thought it was. There are also some realities about evil I'd like you to carry away and remember. Truly, I would, when people blame God for the tsunamis and the earthquakes. There are some realities about evil I'd like you to remember. Evil is secondary. It's not part of the creation. It's temporary. There is a point on the timeline where it suddenly appeared, and there's a point on the timeline where it will just as suddenly disappear. Evil is temporary. It is not part of the eternal cosmos. And as we said before, it's basically our creation, or at least our franchise off the satanic corporation. It's basically our fault. What you see around you, it belongs to us. The evil that you see perpetrated on other human beings, we're supporting that. I mean, you know, we don't like to think of ourselves as evil, but we pay taxes and our government does bad things. We buy gas and the oil companies do bad things. You know, there are so many Americans that buy drugs these days. That's what's really going on in Mexico. And again, we're on the happy side of the planet. The bad side of the planet's much worse. Evil's a human product. And God voluntarily, when he could have left us just to sink in this, he volunteered to jump in and come rescue us. Please don't ever forget that. He waded into unimaginable garbage to pull you out and spend eternity with him. So as we're whining and complaining about evil in the world, please remember, he didn't have to come get us, but he did. And last but not least, just as we saw the greater good to come, our pain is not as bad as we think. That's an amazing statement, and it only works if you realize what an eternal perspective will give you. We don't have that experience yet. We have no idea what that's even like. How could Paul say this is only light affliction? I mean, pancreatic cancer, ethnic cleansing, child molestation, what is he talking about? He's talking about the perspective he has standing with Christ, looking back on this. Our pain, as bad as it seems, is not as bad as we think it is. Well, the last thing is choosing to take shelter, we looked at last week, in the reality of resurrection. That's what puts shoes on all of this. That's why your faith means something. It's why the universe is different. It's why you can have faith and hope in the presence of evil. It's why it's okay if you die. It's okay if you suffer. It's okay if we experience horrors in this life, because Jesus walked out of that death hole with a physical body and said, it's done. We're going home forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you have that, it really doesn't matter what happens here. I hate pain as much as you guys do. But honestly, it's just hard work. It's just hard, hard work. And we've done that before, and we'll do it again. Don't be afraid. You just don't need to be afraid. Where you're going, where I hope you're going, hope I'm going, I think we are. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, my friend, that's where you're going, bottom line. Because God's promises are the only ones worth a penny. Well, let's look at the overview tonight. This is our last night. I really hope to come up with something big and dramatic for you guys. I didn't really. Our purpose tonight in looking at this not being conformed to the world, how do we affect this choice in real time? How do we actually make this happen? You know, without getting all worked up in a lather over yet another spiritual project, yet another challenge, how do we make this happen day by day, year by year? So we keep getting more and more to be like Jesus, that he might increase, we might decrease. Well, we want to bear fruit here. And the purpose of Paul's letter tonight, we're going to be looking at Ephesians. And because that's all he's trying to do for them, he wants the Ephesians to bear fruit in a real way and grow, just as you and I do. The context here, despite some quibbling among the commentators, most everybody agrees, yes, this is Paul. Yes, he's mostly writing to Ephesus. But it's kind of a generalized letter, so what they're thinking is maybe he's writing to the neighborhood of Ephesus. The year is probably, the early to mid-60s. And you know what? There's no special occasion. He's just writing this letter, good, solid counsel from the apostle to the folks in Ephesus, and they're taking it to heart. So we're just going to jump in chapter 4 here, starting in verse 17. Paul, and the reason I've selected this, just Paul is describing what changed behavior is like, what behavior looks like from disciples of Christ. And that's where we're going to go tonight. Verse 17, Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous," and that word means to not feel pain anymore. Their conscience is seared. "Have given themselves over to sensuality, wantonness, licentiousness, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." And here he's drawing a contrast to kind of shake the Ephesians awake. Just for fun, look at that. You did not learn Christ. In all of Greek literature, all of it, there is no other instance known in which we learn a person. Nowhere. Learning Christ, that's a unique phrase that Paul uses. He does it on purpose here to get our attention. "If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Well, not only is it in him, it is him. If you remember John 14, "that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being in the process of being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." This is our old man. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to people who are watching their old selves disintegrating because the power of their lusts is dying off. The old self continues to be corrupted. It continues to die off. And the purpose of this, please get this, verse 23 and 24, "that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's the purpose of letting go. It's the purpose of not behaving like the Gentiles. The purpose is that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's exactly the same word as in Romans 12:2. Be renewed, be refreshed. That means moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, season by season, all the time, being refreshed. It's a constant, ongoing thing. And 24, put on, be clothed in the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I like ESV even a little bit better. It says, been created in true righteousness and holiness. Bottom line here, you guys, we've talked sanctification. For a Wednesday night crowd, I kind of expect you guys to know, have a little bit better theological vocabulary. Sanctification is, it's the process of being made holy. Holification, Rick has called it before. That's what sanctification is. But Paul is drawing a big exclamation point here, reminding us, you guys, this is not auto wash. This isn't just hook yourself up to the chain and get pulled through. This is not an automatic process. It's a process you choose to take part in. And if you don't, it doesn't bear the fruit it should. And we're going to see that. Our choice in participating in our own sanctification has incalculable results. It is the difference between entering heaven as a fruitless Christian, saved as though by fire, and entering as a Christian filled with fruit, delighted to be there and getting a hug and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, that doesn't seem like a big difference right now, but I promise when we get there, that's going to be a big difference. It's something you really will want. So this is something we choose to do, which I still struggle with, being that all these things are in passive mode, grammatically speaking. 25, therefore, no, there's no surprises here, lay aside falsehood, speaking the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The picture there is limbs of the same body. I have to tell you guys, I think I counted something like 16, have we talked about imperatives, commands? This is not just speak truth. This is speak truth! Did I get you? You were ready for me, weren't you? Okay. You guys, it really is. It's that emphasis. Paul is, when he puts something in imperative, he's jumping up and down trying to get your attention about it. And there are about 16 through here. I'm going to spare you, primarily because there are people here in the front row who don't want me to spit on them, so I'm going to be good. But these he wants to get your attention. I'm going to let you know when it's an imperative. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor, is imperative. Here's an interesting one. Be angry and yet do not sin. Both of those are imperatives. Is he saying to be angry? Is he commanding us to be angry? Anybody want to guess? That's a lot of commentators go with that. They like that. It's still kind of a puzzle. One thing it says, then, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, let's see, if it's righteous anger, would he put a time limit on it? It's just fun to think about. It's just fun to, gosh, you know, is this the anger Jesus had in the temple when he took the horsewhip off the side and went after the money changers? Or could it be interpreted, rage on if you must, be angry if you must, but don't fall into the trap of indulging your anger. The commentators are kind of split. It seems to make sense if we understand that we know we're going to be angry, that the anger itself is not the sin, as long as we don't embrace the anger. He knows that we're physical creatures. He knows we get shot up with adrenaline. He knows we're going to jump up and down. He knows we read the newspaper and watch CNN. He knows we're going to get angry. But we just don't embrace it. He's telling us, let go of it as quickly as you can. Let go of it as quickly as you can. Don't let the sun go down on it. That also is an imperative. Okay. And do not, here's the reason why, Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. That too is an imperative. Don't give him an opportunity. What Paul is saying is the devil didn't cause your anger, but he is really good at using it to his advantage. And if you let it sink in, if you embrace it, if you hang on to it, if you find yourself waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, the devil's going to get in there and he's going to use that. And pretty soon you find yourself being angry at someone else or something else entirely different. It's not even the corrupt politician you were watching on CNN at 5 o'clock that night. You've moved on. And Satan he's surfing with your anger through your heart. And Paul says, don't be a sap. Don't let that happen. Let go of your anger as soon as you can. Let the adrenaline reabsorb. You'll be okay. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. Paul is still going on describing the difference between pagan Gentile behavior and saved behavior. Now, he who steals must steal no longer. You'll never guess what that is. Any guesses? An imperative. I'll be darned. You guys are good. I knew it. I knew this was the right crowd. But rather, the guy that steals, he must labor. Boy, that means toil, grow weary, burdensome labor. The guy who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor. Also an imperative. Performing with his own hands that which is good, so he'll have something to share with one who has need. Now, it's interesting that all of the rest of these he puts in the plural, you know, in terms of they're all couched in plural pronouns and stuff. Don't be mad. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. This one is in singular. And some of the commentators are wondering, is he actually got somebody in mind in Ephesus? Is there an individual that is stealing at Ephesus that Paul's writing to? We don't know. That's one of the fun things when you start kind of dissecting the grammar. All of a sudden, things start popping up that you're going, whoa, that's odd. Why would that be there? And it leads you on little rabbit trails that throw little shades and shadowings on the meaning of the scripture. It's fun to do. 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. You'll never guess what form that takes. It does take an imperative. You're right on the money, girl. You know, that word unwholesome, it's the word that Jesus uses of bad fruit. In Matt 7:17, he also uses it in Matt 13:48 of the bad fish. Remember, they took the good fish and collected it, and the bad fish, I don't know if that was very green of them, but they dumped it back overboard. Okay, bad fruit, bad fish, that should create a real picture in your mind of something. And when your words have the same quality as the fish and the fruit, don't do that. Don't use words that bring that to mind. That's what he's saying. They're words that make you feel bad. They're words that make you crinkle your nostril and go, oh, whoa. We know which words they are. Don't let them proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that will build up, that will make someone stronger, that will encourage someone. Those are the only words that will be good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that word grieve is the same word used of the disciples when they learn that Jesus is going back to Jerusalem to be killed on the cross, and they grieve. It's also the word used of the disciples when they learn that one of them is going to betray him. And they're all sitting around the supper table in the upper room, and he says, you know, one of you here is going to give me over. And they were grieved. So really, boy, to think that the Holy Spirit, and we can make him feel that way, that should give you pause. Not only that, by whom we were sealed, we've talked about him sealing us before, but that word is also the same one used of Caesar's seal on the tomb of Christ. It's a pretty strong term. It means a seal that is not to be undone easily. And if Caesar's basically needed the risen Christ to take it off, imagine what the Holy Spirit's seal requires. Probably a little more than that. It's just a good confidence builder to know that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's your down payment. It is your token of what you are going to receive as your inheritance, your encouragement. Let all bitterness, verse 31, all bitterness and wrath and rage, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. It means lifted off of you, taken away from you by the Spirit. Be kind to one another, an imperative for goodness sake. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We get into chapter 5 and we start right in. Therefore, be imitators, imperative, of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself over for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. NIV has not even a hint, should there be among you, as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. Have you guys ever wondered what those words really refer to? No one has? Okay, thanks. An occasional nod. It's good. It's good. You're allowed. I've thought about it a lot. You know, I looked all through the New Testament. You know, they don't appear anywhere else. These terms don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. That makes it a little tough to guess exactly what he's talking about. Does this mean no more fart jokes? Gosh, I hope not. But you know, what it means, almost certainly, as he's coming off the last verse, he's talking about immorality, impurity. Those are sexual terms. The immorality is the porneia, fornication. They are terms that are unloving sexual references. They're crude, they're base. You know, they're the things you read in the porn magazines. It's the kind of humor that would be in Playboy or Hustler or something like that. It derives its humor from humiliating another human being by debasing their sexuality. That's what filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting mean. They do have a sexual reference. These are unique in the New Testament, but in taking in the context, it kind of gives us a clue what the Lord is talking about. Now we're on verse 5. For this you know, Paul says with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, now and again we run into a problem because somebody will confess, you know, I'll hear it in counseling or something, you know, I have this besetting sin, I'm really struggling with pornography, I'm really struggling with fantasy, I'm, you know, just lustful thinking. Does that mean I can't go to heaven? No, that's not what it means. You know, besetting sins are trials that are ongoing. They are things that beset us. They are things that we struggle against. And there are a million. Some people wrestle with anger. Some people wrestle with discontent. Some people wrestle with lust or obsession. But there are a lot of things, depending on your personality type and the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of your heart, Satan knows just where to get you, and there are a lot of things you'll struggle with as an honest-to-goodness Christian for years and years and years, and it can really bring you down. And you read a verse like this, and you just want to give up because it sounds like you're not going to heaven because you haven't yet achieved victory. Friend, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that. If you're struggling, if you're really having a terrible time in a given area, and you know it's a sin, and you keep coming back to God, one of my favorites is for years, tobacco was a terrible thing. I couldn't get rid of it. I mean, you know, I'd gotten rid of cocaine. I'd gotten rid of marijuana, you know, alcohol. Those things were easy. But I must have come to Christ 1,000 times on my knees. And I just couldn't, it just wouldn't go away. I did everything I knew how to do. It took years and years. It was the day I was married, was the day God took it away from me. Thank you, Jesus. But you know what? It's so easy to get carried away. Please understand, if there's a thing in your life that you're fighting, that you feel badly about, that you bring to Christ again and again and again, you lay it at the cross, you wake up the next morning, there it is on your back clawing away at you, don't be discouraged. Jesus knows. He knows what you're feeling. You're not the one that's going to do without an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. When he talks about this, he uses words like practice or works. Their word ergon is a common Greek word that is translated as works and practice. It's something you do as an ongoing thing. You wake up in the morning and you just can't wait to indulge and turn on the porn channel. That's a problem. You can't wait to jump up illegal drugs. You can't wait to do this, that, or the other thing. You can't wait to yell at your dog or your spouse. You're actually enjoying it. You're actually embracing it. That's a person who practices a thing. If you're a Christian and it just makes you terrible to do those things, but you still struggle with them, please relax. Please grant yourself some forgiveness. Continue to bring it to the Lord, but don't believe that's going to cost you your salvation. I promise you it won't. He promises you it won't. Little sidebar there. There's just no sense in chewing yourself up. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the practice of these immoral things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that disobedience is a conscious decision. That's something that we, with our human will, choose to do, to disobey God. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Oh, I missed verse 7. Just simply don't be partakers with them of the people that do these things. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And you guys, that is, if I'm going to bring this series to a close, that's the phrase I'd love you to remember. Walk as you should. Walk as a child of the light. You're filled with it. It's in you. It belongs to you. It's your birthright. It's your wealth. It's your inheritance. You can keep a bushel on it if you like, but boy, will you be miserable. Your whole life in this planet will be miserable. Let the light shine. Let go of the things of darkness. That's what Paul is, he's saying it to the Ephesians, but he knows we're going to read it too. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn, that means testing, examining, experimenting, looking around, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Do not participate, means don't have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds and darkness, but instead even expose them, even convict them, reprove them, disapprove them. All of these things are imperatives. I can't even keep up with the imperatives. You'll just have to take my word for it. For it is disgraceful, Paul says, even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This is the sons of disobedience. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. When Paul tells us to walk in the light as children of the light, he's saying walk in a way that your life is an open book. Walk in a way that you needn't be afraid of what people find out about you or what they say. Frankly, rule of thumb, if you are engaged in any behavior or really anything that you would be ashamed for other people to find out, stop doing that, friend. Stop doing that. I mean, if that's one of your besetting sins, man, work on it. Don't consume yourself with guilt, but bring it to Christ again and again. Not just twice a week at church. I mean, come to him all day, all through the day. Plead his mercy. Ask him to help you. He will do that. He has promised to do that. I'm embarrassed to say, knowing from my own life and talking with many other Christians, often we do not call on Christ because we know he'll answer us. We know he'll come to our rescue. And we don't want that. We want our sin. So we don't bother to call on him. Stop that. Stop it. Call on him. You want to walk in the light. It's better than anything we have walking in the darkness. It feels good. It feels good to walk as a child in the light. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. This is addressed to us. We are sleepers, and what Christ did is identified in Scripture as becoming the firstborn from the dead. That's why Lazarus doesn't count. He was resurrected to his old body, and he probably is thinking to himself, yeah, thanks, Lord. Thanks, Punches, for bringing me back to my old body with my boils, my acne. He didn't get a new body. Jesus was the first one to get a new body. He's saying, awake. Awake to the new life you have. The body we'll still have to wait for, but the life we can have now. We can have the victory right now. Therefore, will arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. And that word means, the picture is a ransom. It means to buy up. It actually conjures an image of you hearing the tsunami warning and running down to the store and emptying the shelves with, you know, water and flashlight batteries and Lerps and MREs. That's what the picture is. We still have time, and you're really going to be happy if you use it to good effect. You're really going to be satisfied if you spend the time remaining on earth, which may only be a few days. It may only be a few hours. I might head on out there, and I might have that accident tonight. I might be all done. I wish I had spent my time more engaged in this. And I might be here another 40 years if the Lord chooses to punish me in such a way. But you know, no matter how much time I spend on this, I'm going to wish it were more. I'm going to wish I'd made a lot more trips to the well. And I just, gosh, guys, I'd love for you to think about that. Making trips to the well is what's going to make this happen. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. It's getting worse. You know, I don't think I have to convince you. Things are getting worse. They're not going to get better. It's not going to go in that direction. By all means, we should vote, you know, the best people in we can. We should march whenever we can, write letters to the newspaper, but please don't think you're going to turn things around. The world is not going to become a better place for our labors. God has this according to plan, and the world's going to do exactly what it's supposed to. We don't have to win this battle. We just have to show up. We just have to live a faithful witness. We can trust that God will bring about the end that he desires to see. And it's going to take us through some swampy, ugly ground. The road's going to get pretty rocky before we're done, you guys. While the days are evil, please don't waste it. Please start thinking seriously about using the time, redeeming it, and making a few more trips to the well than you might do. Lean into this a little bit. Gosh. Yeah, I'm going to rip through it. There are about four or five spots in Scripture where you have this whole series of imperatives where Paul or Peter or John, the ones I have here are all Paul, and he just gives you a long list. This is what it should look like. This is what your redeemed behavior in life should look like. Guys, pay attention. This is what I want you to be looking like in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Rome. This is what your life should look like now. Let's just You can follow along if you want. I'll identify them. But the passage we just got through has a few other passages like it in Scripture. You should know where they are and what they are. If you ever want a quick shot in the arm about how your walk should appear, the first one is in Romans 12. It's 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The next one, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, just five verses. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And the last, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. These three passages, the two passages that we really looked at tonight, I turned into one big long passage, they all do the same thing. They all address basically what our lives should look like, our behavior, if we are honoring the greatest commandment, if we're doing what God intends us to do. We've spent the last 5 or 6 weeks talking about what it's going to take to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's effort to transform our lives, how we might actually lean into this process, how we might fulfill our role, his expectation in what we're supposed to do. Having looked at these passages, I would very much like to tell you guys that I'm pleased with what I see in my life, and I'm not. I'm a little discouraged by what I see in my life. I don't do nearly enough of this. I don't go to the well nearly enough. I'm distracted by stupid thoughts, weak thoughts, sinful thoughts way too often. I don't know what it's going to take. You know, the sad truth is, I end up not learning anything until there's a lot of really ugly trauma in my life. Then I start perking up. Then I start paying attention. But until that happens, I just sit on my butt. I don't know what the secret is. I don't know what that means. Is that just a product of stupidity? I feel a lot better that I see a lot of you doing the same thing, is all I can say. And I don't mean it as an insult. I just mean, my gosh, if we could get a flicker of a taste of one instant of what Paul experienced when he was pulled into the heavenlies, I think it would change the way we do this. I think it would change our motivation a lot. And unfortunately, here we sit, we're tired, we're distracted. We don't really understand what is for our own best purposes. I really would like to see progress in my own faith and in my spiritual growth. I make little tiny jumps forward, but man, I'd like to see the Holy Spirit just kind of come and do it. And I'm hoping that what I have distilled out of this study is going to help me to do that. I would like my fruitfulness for God's kingdom to be a significant thing. I would love for yours to be a significant thing. I would like for us to actually speed God's timetable by what we accomplish in His name. In looking through the material that we've looked over the last 3 weeks, I've come up with three elements, three things that I think are really critical for this. You decide. But the three that I've identified for my own self, my own application, my own spiritual walk, the first one is choice. Brutal, naked choice. A simple act of will. Because I think without engaging our conscious will, our faith is easily neutralized. I think if we're not paddling, we really are drifting. And if we're drifting, we're moving in the wrong direction. That's what I see in my life. When I'm not paddling, I'm drifting. And I'm just headed downstream. You know, we may be saved, but if we're just drifting, our fruit ends up being skimpy and scrawny. It's not very tasty. It doesn't look very good when it's served up. It's better than nothing, I suppose. But without choosing, without letting out the clutch and causing our mind to choose to go to the well weekly, daily, hourly, if we're not going minute by minute, we just sit and get stale. And we let others who are more determined do the hard lifting and bear fruit in His fields. It's not a guilt trip. It's our benefit when we work. It's our benefit when we engage more closely. It's our benefit because we feel the encouragement of the Spirit's presence. And we've all felt it. Everybody in here that's born again, you've felt the Spirit. You've gotten those little moments when you can really feel His excitement, His touch. Man, it would be something to live like that all the time. I don't know what it takes, but I'm pretty certain that choice is a part of it. Dear friend, I'd challenge you and myself to get dangerous and consider changing gears. Consider changing gears. We don't have many days left. After choice, I think there is a critical element as far as perspective goes, and that involves choice. I think it means remembering that our life is resurrected. I think it means remembering a lot of times during the day that our lives really are hidden with Christ, remembering what that really means, remembering that when we are frightened, when we are angry, when we are overcome by lust or obsession, man, that's a lie. It's a lie. And we only fall into that when we lose our perspective. Our perspective becomes carnal. It becomes earthly. The more we cultivate an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective, the less scary this seems. I mean, Paul was not scared. I mean, after getting stoned, he walked back into town. Hello. That's a guy with an eternal perspective. He really doesn't care if he dies. because he knows that death is not what it seems. Gosh, we need that. We really need that in this culture, you guys, because very often it seems to me that we're running scared. We're scared by what we see the government doing. We're scared by tidal waves and volcanoes and earthquakes. We're scared by what the economy might do to us. You know what? There's no reason we need to be scared. There is no reason we need to be scared. As a matter of fact, we really should be helping the people that are. They should really be watching us and seeing us not scared. There are so many great stories. I don't know if you know John Wesley. You know John Wesley. Please tell me you know John Wesley. Some nods. Okay. Whew, you guys scare me once in a while. John Wesley, as an early believer, was coming over to the United States on a ship that got caught in a typhoon. He wasn't much of a believer. But there also happened to be, as the rats are deserting the ship and the water's coming through the creaking boards, there also happens to be a group of what were called Moravian believers. You have to come to our history class to learn more about them, but they were pretty gnarly. They were guys that were missionaries that actually brought their coffins with them because in the New World there wasn't enough wood to go around, and they expected to die there. Anyway, in the midst of this storm, and basically Wesley has gone through his third set of Pampers, the Moravians are just over in the corner, just happy as clams, just singing hymns and praying, laughing, hugging each other. Moms are smiling with their babies, dangling them on the knee. He is absolutely stunned. He's being appointed the royal chaplain, and he doesn't have enough faith to even get his prayers out. And here's this whole group of folks going over as missionaries. Yep, live, die, whatever. It's good. We're good. It changed his life. One of the Moravians in there is the one who actually eventually brought him to Christ and unleashed him on the world. You guys, people are watching us. Having an eternal perspective is an important thing to do. It's an important part of our job. Cultivating it is actually, it's a discipline, it's the discipline of a disciple. It's what we should be cultivating. It's what Jesus says when he says, you guys, don't worry. The Father will take care of you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Cultivate an eternal and heavenly perspective. If you really want to grow in the Lord, that's what it's going to take. Choice, perspective, and this one will not surprise you, love. Of all the things that we've looked at, of all of the things we've thought about or discussed, God, in his word, has made it very clear that without love, everything we say and do is pretty much worthless. Our faith is just tissue paper. It's empty. It produces nothing. Without love, faith is God's gift to us. It's important, but it's not something we really generate. It's what he places in our hearts. Love is our way of saying thank you to him because it includes all the things that we owe to him. It includes trusting him. Love includes being obedient to what he has commanded. Love includes forgiving each other. Without love, we can't do that. Love is all of the things that we should be doing wrapped into one. That's why Jesus said with confidence, if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the law. It's all in love. You know, guys, without love, without the sacrifice that love calls for, our faith really has nothing to offer a world in pain. With love, we have everything to offer. It's just like Wesley. When people are living their lives in the midst of this garbage without fear, people pay attention. Consider changing gears. Just consider changing gears. It's a dangerous thought, but you know what? You work for a guy who is worthy of the consideration. All these things taken together, I would say, and it would offer to you, this is how we really should think like Jesus. This is what it means. Heavenly Father, We do not know what the days will bring. We don't even know what the next hour will bring. Lord, we sing our praises to you and we read your word and how we wish we could put it into place in a way that would be worthy of who you are. Lord, we beseech you from our weakness, from our disbelief, from our sin, from our distractions, from even our, Lord, our remaining rebellion, our natural selves, the remaining carnality that we struggle with every day. Lord, please have mercy on us. Please grant that we would experience that fullness of faith and trust and love by the power of your Spirit before you bring us home. Please let our witness in this place bear the fruit of those drawn to your name and to your kingdom. Please grant that we would not be found empty in the harvest, that our bags would indeed bear a crop, and that we could bring that and offer it to you in love and gratitude. Father, please make of us true workers. Please, please make of us true sons and daughters. Take pleasure in our desire, Father, if not our ability. For we look to you to complete the work you've begun in us. And in confidence, we lift our lives to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.